Thank you, Robert. It's good to see everyone here today, and we also welcome those who are joining us via live streaming. Our text for today is 2 Kings chapter 5, where we'll look at the story of Naaman and how God healed him of his deadly, incurable disease of leprosy. And we'll see that God also cured him of that which his leprosy typifies, the dreaded disease which inflicts us all, the leprosy of sin, if you would, an eternally deadly disease from which we all desperately need to be healed. And I'm convinced if you make the mistake this morning of considering this passage as just a story or an account from the annals of history, without giving consideration to its spiritual application to us, you'll miss out. You'll miss out on God's gracious and instructional design and having inspired the writing of these words, because this story is a story of eternal significance to us all. And to confirm that, consider the New Testament passage which Robert read from Luke chapter 4. Here's our Lord. He had just arrived on the scene, and his mission had been made clear. He came to save his people from their sins. And so we have the sense that our Lord there is equating his sovereignty in salvation, that is, in the spiritual, eternal cleansing of a people from their sins, with his sovereignty in having physically cleansed the Syrian Gentile Naaman of his leprosy. And as Robert read, that was at the exclusion of all the other many Jewish lepers that lived at that time. And so in light of that, we can know that the story of Naaman from 2 Kings 5 is indeed a type of our Lord's cleansing of all he saves from the leprosy or disease that's common to us all, the leprosy of sin. We see in 2 Kings 5 not only God's sovereignty and salvation, meaning, as the scripture tells us, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But we also see in this story a picture of how salvation unfolds as God saves a sinner. And it's a type or a picture that we all should be able to personally identify with, so that makes it very worthy of our attention. So we'll just simply read through the story as found in our text, 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. I want you to underline that last little phrase in your mind's eye. But he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies. That was like small raiding parties that would venture into Israel. And we see on one such raid it says, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now from the context and the verses that follow, it would appear likely that here Naaman's wife had shared what the maid had told her with her husband, Naaman, who in turn told his Lord, the king. For as we read in verse 5, and the king of Syria said, apparently back to Naaman, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And Naaman departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, or meaning the letter said, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. In other words, here the king of Israel, knowing he wasn't God and he could not cure this incurable disease, he thought this letter was perhaps a setup, a pretense for Syria to wage war against Israel once the king inevitably would fail to cure Naaman as the letter requested. Verse 8, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. But I want you to notice in verse 10, Elisha doesn't come out. Elisha instead, it says, sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And now look at Naaman's response in verse 11. But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. And went away. And he said, behold, I thought, and I want you to underline those two words in your mind's eye as well. I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And then there's a miraculous, humbling change of heart that takes place between verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 begins, then went he down. And underline that in your mind's eye as well. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. And look at this, according to the saying of the man of God. In other words, as God had prescribed. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, as soft and smooth as a baby's skin. And he was clean. And Naaman returned to the man of God, to Elisha, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth. In other words, soil from Israel that he could pack on 2 mules to take back to Syria. And I want you to notice here, he's now calling himself Elisha's servant. He says, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. So as I mentioned earlier, we see from these verses that Naaman had not only been physically healed, but he had been given spiritual life, God-given faith, and repentance from idolatry, spiritual healing. We see that as Naaman adds in verse 18, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he, Elisha, said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way, and we'll stop there. Now, verse 18 is interesting. It needs a little explanation. And the reason is there are some who would suggest that here you have the newly converted, cleansed sinner Naaman already planning to compromise and cave into his king's false religion upon his return by continuing to worship the idol Rimmon. But as I agree with what I read from other commentators who point out, that would be totally inconsistent with the immediate context in which Naaman had just asserted how he knew that there was no other God, He further asserted he would not be making an offering to or worship any other god. So from the context, it makes much more sense to understand this as Naaman asking for forgiveness from that which he just came to realize by God-given faith and of which he now was repenting. He had become confronted with the fact that he had actually been attending to the worship of an idol, and that's a religious practice that this context suggests he had no intention of continuing in. So let's look now at the whole story in a bit more detail. We can see at the very beginning of our passage that Naaman was a great and an honorable man. However, there's a problem. Something's wrong. As we read in verse 1, he was highly respected. He had many commendable attributes. But the end of that verse sums up who and what he really was when it reads, "But he was a leper." You know, it's undeniable that there are distinctions among men and women. You know, some folks are smarter than others. Some are more gifted athletically or musically or artistically. Some are more charitable. Some are kinder, more compassionate. Some are more successful in their careers than others. And, you know, even the least among us typically have some commendable attributes that will cause others to esteem us higher than they otherwise would. I look around our congregation, and I recognize commendable attributes among you all. I see here loving fathers and loving mothers who I'm sure are esteemed in the eyes of their children. I see men and women here who faithfully attend the worship services, folks who give of their time and talent and money in support of the gospel of God's grace that goes forth from here. But you know, no matter how great and how honorable, and listen, even how accurate those descriptions might be of some of you, they're not going to be your eternally lasting legacy. Naaman was a leader of the Syrian army, and he had earned great respect and honor from his successful victories against Israel that the Lord had given him. But you know, that would only describe what he had done for the brief span of his lifetime. Deep down, he had a serious problem. He was a leper. That's a deadly and incurable and dreaded disease was coursing throughout his body. He was a dying man. And as his spiritual conversion reveals, he also had been traveling the road toward eternal death and destruction. So know this. No matter how highly esteemed you may be in the eyes of someone else, you too have a problem. You know, an accurate description and a complete description of you or me would have to read something like this. Randy is a man who, and if you search long enough, hopefully you might find some flattering comment to fill in that blank. But regardless of any commendable trait you could name, the end of that sentence for us all should read like this: "But he was a sinner." See, due to the fall of all humanity in Adam, we come into this world as sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And we're in desperate need of spiritual healing. So we may be something in somebody's eyes in this world, but when they lay me or you in the ground, when this brief life is over, all these distinctions will vanish. They'll be bearing a sinner. A sinner whose sins must be accounted for before the judgment of a holy and just God. So first, I want you to notice that like Naaman, we all have a serious problem, and it's one we cannot get rid of ourselves. We're sinners. See, that's our very nature. And as sinners, we're dying. We're dying physically, and we will die eternally unless God has miraculously cleansed us of the leprosy of sin by having charged our sins to Christ so that he, as our substitute, might bear the just penalty due unto those sins by dying in our place. See, a just punishment, which otherwise would fall upon us, eternal condemnation and death. So we see in our story right off from verse 1. Naaman, he was highly esteemed among men, but he has a serious problem. And then secondly, in verses 2 through 5, and even the verses that follow, we see a picture here of the miraculous, mind-boggling to me, providence of God in salvation. And you know, God's providential hand is at work in the conversion of each and every one he saves. As our Lord said himself in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I marvel at that drawing. The manifold wisdom, the infinite power of God that so orders the lives and all the circumstances of all his dear children that will cause them to come under the sound of this, his gospel of grace, and then give them such a radical change of heart and mind as he draws them unto himself in regeneration and conversion. Consider this providence from our story. The Lord calls this young Israeli girl to be taken captive, not just any girl, but this young maid. And then not just assigned to serve in some household, but to serve Naaman's wife in his household. Was that just happenstance? Why? It wasn't happenstance, as our story shows. It was because the Lord had mercy in store for Naaman. And I want you to think about that. If there may be somebody, you, hearing this very gospel message, and it may be because the Lord has mercy in store for you. And I pray so. Now, not only was this young girl placed in the household of Naaman, but the Lord also brought to her mind to recall and to recommend Israel's prophet to Naaman's wife. You know, I can imagine she might well have thought, you know, I know this prophet could help, but maybe I shouldn't bring it up. No, that wasn't going to happen, was it? God's providence was at work. And as you go on down in our passage, you get down around verse 13, you see that the Lord even operated through the heathen servants of Naaman to kind of calm their master's rage and cause them to listen to reason. And then when you see that miraculous transformation that takes place between verses 13 and 14 that we read, we know that only God could have influenced this proud Syrian to do a 180, to go down into the Jordan River in accordance with God's prescription for healing. And that after all the rage and hatred he had shown upon learning that the cure wasn't as he thought, but instead it was going to be something which God alone wrought. And incidentally, that's the title of my message today. I thought, but God wrought. And I suggest to you that all who are saved, they're brought to a similar realization. I thought, but contrary, see, to what I thought, God wrought. Well, I found out I really did need God's grace. I really was at his mercy. That salvation is truly of the Lord. So we've seen already in this story, there's one, a serious problem. And two, we see the overriding providence of God unfolding to bring about all that was necessary for God to show his mercy to Naaman. Now in verses 6 through 8, we see a picture of how we all will naturally seek a cure. That is, if and when we discover we've got a disease. And we're going to seek a cure that seems right to us. We certainly wouldn't seek a cure that doesn't seem right. But as we so often quote from Proverbs, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So like Naaman, we may seek a cure and if we do, we'll seek one that seems right to us, but the way that initially seems right to us by nature, God declares in his word, is a way that will leave us perishing in our sins. That's why the scripture commands that God calls all men everywhere to repent. So regarding that, I want us to look in our story here at several aspects of our seeking a way that initially seems right to us. First, we see that Naaman sought a cure for his leprosy, but he sought it in the wrong place. The king of Syria didn't send him to the prophet, but instead he sent him to the king of Israel. The king of Israel was baffled at the suggestion, at least as he understood it, that he could somehow cure Naaman's leprosy. But Naaman needed to see the prophet. He needed to get to Elisha, the man of God that the young girl had providentially suggested he see. And likewise, by nature, we'll all seek eternal salvation and forgiveness, but we'll seek it in the wrong place. Some will seek it on their knees, repeating what some call the sinner's prayer, where they're told, if you'll just repeat these words, God will save you. Some will seek it in a confessional booth. Some by going to see their priest or their preacher. Some by walking an aisle to make a profession of sorts. Some by going into the baptismal pool. But listen, there's no salvation to be found in these places. God is a God of means. And the Bible tells us he's pleased to save sinners by the foolishness of preaching, what the world, the lost, unregenerate world, calls foolishness. In other words, the preaching of the God of God's gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Consider sadly how in many pulpits across our land this morning, preachers are going to direct sinners to somewhere other than or somewhere in addition to look into Jesus Christ. Many in this part of the world where, quote, Christianity is so popular, they will invoke the name of Jesus Christ and may say a lot about what he's done. But the telltale sign is, at the same time, they'll present to their hearers a false gospel that directs the sinner to do something in order to save themselves, rather than directing them to look solely to the Savior, to Jesus Christ alone for all salvation. And listen, if that's the message, there's no cure to be found there. That's the wrong place. I believe in our story, Elisha is a type of the eternal prophet, Jesus Christ, the one that was prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18:15, where we're told, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, a God-man prophet. Unto him ye shall hearken." Now that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And there's no salvation to be found anywhere else. Just as Naaman had to go to the prophet, we must go to this prophet, Jesus Christ. As Peter said of Christ in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Christ himself said of himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father," he said, "but by me." One way. Naaman, he sought it. He sought healing, but he sought it in the wrong place. And secondly, Naaman sought it in the wrong way. We see that in that Naaman, he took the wrong things with him. As we read, he loaded 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 talents of silver, and 10 changes of clothing, heading off to do what? To buy his healing. And you know, that's consistent with the way that seems right to us all. We may not have 6,000 pieces of gold to buy our salvation, but isn't there a sense where our first inclination is to want to barter with God as if we have something worth enough to swap or to trade for our eternal salvation? Boy, and you think of the evil of that. When you consider what it actually took, we're stacking up, "I'll receive you, I'll accept you, I'll do this," with the precious blood of Christ, what it took to take away sins. So if we go to the wrong place where false gospels preach, you can pretty much bank on the fact they'll suggest there's something you can do, listen, in order to be saved. They may say a lot about what Christ has done, but then they'll add, "And he'll save you if you'll just do this, or if you'll just do that, if you'll just receive him, if you'll just accept him, if you'll turn over a new leaf," whatever it might be. You know, contrary to Scripture, many erroneously believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for everyone that ever lived. And you know what? If that were true, the real difference maker in salvation would have to be you or me. Unless you believe that if he died for them all, then all of them are saved. And of course, no one believes that because the Bible is very clear in refuting that. And so, based on a false premise, they logically then focus on the real difference maker in salvation, asking, how will you respond? They suggest, just believe whatever's being prescribed, and God, listen, in exchange, will save you. Now, they may not, likely won't say the words in exchange, but there's no doubt about it. That is precisely what is being conveyed. Or as some say, just walk this aisle and profess your faith before men, and in exchange, God will save you. Or give of your time and your talents, and in particular, of your money, and God will bless you in exchange. My friend, God doesn't need anything that you or I have to offer. You know, we're only a steward of things in this life for a short time. It all belongs to God. As the scripture says, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need anything we can offer. We must be, like Naaman, stripped down, humbled, and come to Christ, as the prophet Isaiah instructed when he wrote in chapter 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Every time I read that verse, I'm reminded of that phrase in that grand old hymn we sing, Rock of Ages, where we sing, "In my hand, no price I bring." Excuse me. That thrills me. "In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Man, is that free salvation? That's mercy and grace, isn't it? Naaman, he came with something to offer for his healing. And that typifies the false gospel of salvation by works. The message, it says that salvation's conditioned, at least in some way, and or to some degree, on you, the sinner. The real difference maker being something you offer up. You know, God tells us in his word that that's not his way of salvation. He says it's by grace alone. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That faith, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And you know, then over in Romans 11, we're taught, unlike what so many are told, that Jesus Christ has done 99%. Now, if you'll just do your part, he'll save you. Well, in Romans 9, we're told that if there's any works added to the mix, it's no longer of grace. If it be of works, it's not of grace. Those are mutually exclusive things. They can't be mixed, and God won't have it, because God won't share his glory. So Naaman, he came to the wrong place, and he came in the wrong way. And then thirdly, we see that he came with the wrong attitude. By God providentially bringing things to the attention of Elisha, Naaman finally got to the right place, didn't he? But as the story reveals, his first reaction was that of a proud sinner yet to be humbled and brought to repentance. We read where he came with his horses and with his chariot. And he stood, and it paints the picture of perhaps standing very proudly outside of Elisha's house. As he said, "I was expecting him to come out and stand before me." But Elisha stayed inside instead, and he sent his messenger to deliver to this proud man God's prescribed means for his physical healing. Well, as we read, none of this set very well with Naaman initially. He wanted healing, but he needed it in a way that would preserve at least some degree of dignity. I get the sense he thought, "Wait a minute, who do you think you're dealing with here? I have a lot to offer." Look at our text again, beginning in verse 10, where Elisha's messenger told Naaman, "Go and wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth. He was angry. And he went away, and he said, "Behold, I thought." Now, there's something that we all think by nature. We all think we can be saved a way that God says ends in death. Naaman said, "I thought he will surely come out to me, not send a lowly messenger, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place." Most think that means he'd move his hand up and down, perhaps with great ceremony, over the leper's sores, and recover the leper. And he goes on saying, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. I believe we see here a picture of a sinner recoiling at what the Bible calls the offense of the cross, or the offense of the gospel of God's grace to the natural man. Upon first hearing that sinners are truly saved by grace, many ask in anger, "What do you mean? You trying to tell me there's nothing I can do to be saved?" Notice how Naaman confused the means of his physical healing, the dipping seven times in the River Jordan, with the source or the cause of healing. He considered the rivers back in Syria to be superior to the Jordan. It would seem it was beneath Naaman to strip down out of his fine raiment and go into Israel's river. He wanted something to do, but surely it would be something more noble than this. He misunderstood. There was no healing power in the Jordan River or in any other river. God does the healing, but we must come to God as he prescribes, according to his means. Likewise, today, multitudes confuse the means of spiritual healing, of eternal salvation, with the cause and the source and the ground of salvation. People are prone to naturally think we can be saved because we do this or that. You know, even those who are raised under the gospel, the first, when they get serious about religion, they first say, "Well, I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. I wonder, what do I need to do?" It's just, that's the blindness, spiritual blindness that we're born with. We think we can be saved, see, as I once did, because I believe, rather than seeing that I only truly believe because I've been saved. See, faith is the blood-bought gift of God to all those for whom that blood was shed, all those which God saves. If salvation were conditioned on me, something that came forth from me, the sinner, then I guess I would retain some of my presumed dignity. After, I'd have to imagine at least that I'm better than the other folks that weren't willing to do what I thought it took to be saved. 1 Peter 5, we're told this, to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. Now he resists the Naaman of verse 12. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Somewhere between verses 12 and 14, he gave Naaman grace. He giveth grace to the humble, whereby Naaman could follow this command that continues in verse 6 there, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So let's consider now Naaman's humbling conversion. In verse 13, we read his servants reasoned with him, how if the prophet had told him to do something great, he would have complied with it, but why wouldn't he do that which was so easy? Simply wash and be clean. And isn't that akin to the simple command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Not believe on your believing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on what he did. But it's like this. It's akin to wash in the blood of the Lamb and be eternally clean. But like Naaman, we're inclined to insist that we contribute something to that mix, something that'll make the real difference in saving ourselves, while God tells us in his word to simply trust in, rely upon the doing and dying of another. And it's the one he tells us to rely on is the impeccably sinless, incarnate Son of God. Now, you think about that. Think of the folly of our having insisted that salvation was somehow conditioned on something that I could offer. Even the very best I could offer, the best faith I could offer is the faith of a sinner. And so all that I can do is tainted with my sin. The folly of relying on something that I could produce when by God-given faith I can claim God's way of salvation that's conditioned on the infallible, the sinless, perfect work of a substitute who is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Think of the pride that would have us insist that it's conditioned on us rather than on Jesus Christ. As Romans 10:4 tells us, Christ is the end of the law. He's the finishing or the fulfillment of all that is required for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is their satisfaction to the law and justice of God. Well, back to our text, we see that, as I've said, there was a miraculous conversion that took place between verses 13 and 14. And I love the way verse 14 begins. Then went he down. And that's what has to happen. Many who I read believe that it was likely Naaman stripped off all his fine garments that would distinguish him as this mighty leader of the Syrian army, and thereby exposing the rotten, ugly sores of his leprosy. He went down. This proud sinner was brought low and made clean. As we read, it's clean and as soft as the skin of a little child. Naaman now came the way that God had prescribed for his physical healing through his prophet Elisha. And he dipped in the River Jordan 7 times and was made clean. And as the rest of our passage indicates, Naaman also was cleansed eternally of the leprosy of sin. As we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Like Naaman, we must come God's appointed way. Well, we can also learn some identifying characteristics exhibited by all who are saved by looking at the aftermath of Naaman's healing. First, I want you to see there's a new motive for his actions. Remember now, Naaman initially, he came loaded with gold and silver to buy his healing. But after being healed, we see in verse 15, he still wants to give to Elisha the prophet. But not in order to obtain healing. By then, he had already been healed. So rather now, we see he had a new motive. He had the motive of love and of grace and gratitude. And next, as a result of God's saving mercy, we see that Naaman intended to worship him. When Elisha still refused the gifts that Naaman offered, he responded in verse 17, saying, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord, Jehovah God who saves. Now we see Elisha's God is Naaman's God. Remember before when he said, I thought he'd come out and call upon the name of his God. Well, now he's saying Elisha's God's my God. Naaman, he had turned up his nose in outrage over the idea of going into Israel's River Jordan. Now he's wanting to take soil back from the land of Israel to build an altar in order to sacrifice to Elisha's God and to him alone. As an altar, see, built from the soil of their land would testify that Elisha's God is now Naaman's God. Thirdly, we also saw in verse 15 and following Naaman's assertion that he now knew there was no God in all the earth but the one true and living God. In other words, he could now distinguish the true God from all counterfeits. Yet God-given faith is always accompanied by that inseparable grace of God-given repentance. If we turn to God, we're turning away from something else. I'm speaking of the initial repentance from former idolatry and the dead work or works we had thought would save us. So lastly, we see that all who are saved, like Naaman, they will repent of their former idolatry. Naaman now recognized, and he asked forgiveness for having worshipped with his king the false god Rimmon. You know, our idols, they don't necessarily go under a different name like Rimmon or like Allah. The erroneous concept that many have of the God of the Bible is just as much an idol. Idols aren't always constructed of stone or other materials as were many of the Old Testament idols. But rather, our idols are often a product of our own spiritually lost imaginations. And in salvation, God exposes the evil. The evil of what we once thought of God, that idol in our own minds, as it is exposed by how we thought we could be saved. By our having imagined that God will save us in a way that actually denies who he is, his very essence, his holiness, and his justice. As if he would just look the other way if we'd do our part, he'd save us with our sins never having been dealt with justly. In other words, he'd save us some other way, we imagine, than through the justice-satisfying work of Jesus Christ, by imputing or accounting unto us the very merit of his redemptive work, his obedience unto death, his righteousness, rather than presuming to be saved by that which we could produce, a presumed righteousness of our own making. I quoted Romans 10:4 earlier, but let's close by just looking again at that passage in Romans 10, which Jim alluded to in the 10 o'clock hour. I think it provides an excellent summary of that which is right and that which is wrong as it pertains to God's way of saving sinners, and as is typified in the healing of Naaman the leper. Beginning in Romans 10:1, Paul said of his fellow Jews, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He's saying they were lost, but why? He said, "For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're religious, but not according to knowledge. What vital knowledge did they lack? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that which God wrought, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." See, like all who are saved, I once thought, but contrary to what I thought, there was no salvation possible based upon anything done by me or in me or through me, the sinner, by trying to establish a righteousness of my own by which I presumed I could be accepted. No, the only salvation is to be found in that which God wrought, his work, the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. See, all that the doing and dying of the God-man merited for me, he's the fulfillment, the end of all that is required, the perfect righteousness needed for every true believer. I thought, but thank goodness God wrought.